sacrifice and obedience. That's what the Lord requires. He required it in the Old Testament, and He requires it in the New Testament. We might start with the question, just what is a sacrifice? Well, let me tell you, it's the giving up of something that you find valuable. You might want to give up chocolate because that's valuable to you for a particular purpose. You might want to give up riding in your automobile to walk for a while. That's a sacrifice. You might want to give a bull in worship to God if you're an Old Testament Jew, because that is a sacrifice. The giving of something valuable in order to gain or to do whatever is commanded of you. But what about obedience? Obedience is rather straightforward. We understand obedience. We might not always be obedient, but we understand what it means. Obedience is to do whatever it is the authority says to do. In religious matters, it's God. In religious matters, we get God's messages, His commandments, through the Bible. So let's take a look this morning and understand some things about Old Testament sacrifice and obedience and New Testament sacrifice and obedience. Now, Leviticus 16 is a rather lengthy chapter, chock full of details. We understand from Leviticus 16 that it is the Day of Atonement. Now, there were other sacrifices that were to be made. If you look at the bulletin, there are like five different categories of sacrifices that must be made for the Jewish folks back in the Old Testament. But the Day of Atonement, as a matter of fact, it just occurred for the Jewish population, called Yom Kippur, depending on how you want to say that. And this Day of Atonement means I've got to do something in order to make myself right with God. Now, we've often heard that the blood of bulls and goats cannot make one right. Hebrews chapter 10. Right with God, that is. And yet God required the blood of animals in this Day of Atonement. That comes from Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, which says, life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. So that being the factor, God says blood must be spilt in order to make an atonement or a sacrifice for the sins. All right, so we throw that word atonement in there as well. It goes by different meanings depending on who you want to talk to. Some people say it means at one-ment, and I get that. That is at one with God. So I understand that thing about the word atonement, but at the same time, can I get a picture of it? I get atonement. I get the fact that we're one with God when we are forgiven of our sins. But what did it mean in the Old Testament? And what's the value of this sacrifice over in the New Testament? Well, I gotta tell you, the value of it's great in every way. Suppose you lease a land, an acre of land back in the Jewish days. You lease an acre of land and you want to plant a crop on it. Now, being from East Texas, I would plant watermelons, but the Jews often planted grain or grapes or whatever the case might be, olives maybe. And the duty, that is the price of the lease, is going to come due at the end of the year. So you do whatever it is that you do throughout the year to facilitate your crops growing. And at the end of the year, on that particular day that you leased it, you've got to pay the owner a certain amount. Same sort of idea as in the Old Testament sacrifice, particularly on the Day of Atonement. When we, or they, commit sins throughout the entire year, they don't go and ask God for repentance like we do in the New Testament, because Jesus hadn't come yet. The sacrifice of our sins, the Jews in the Old Testament would go on one day of the year and seek atonement with God, seek at-one-ment with God, pay our debt to God for the sins that we committed throughout the year. So the high priest, he would have to take a bull for himself and for his family. He would have to wash his body. He would have to put on special clothing. He would have to sacrifice that bull and offer it up to God. He would have to give a censer of incense in front of the Holy of Holies. And then after he was through with that, he would do something similar for the sins of the nation. All right, so there would be two animals, two goats, I think it is. And as one was being sacrificed, that would be for the sins of the people. Remember now, blood shed, blood spilled, blood for sin. And as the high priest would make that sacrifice of the people, then we'd also use the other one to send out into the wilderness, having had hands placed on that one to carry the sins of the nation out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. All right, so that's a very quick run through of Leviticus chapter 16. Now, let's talk about its purpose, its value. We understand that the purpose is to deal with sin. And you do that yearly. So we get that. We understand that. But there are two points that we want to make there about this particular sacrifice. Two things that actually are involved there. And one is the giving of life. The giving of life. And the second one is the removal or the doing away of sin. So now, why are we studying this? Why is this so important? Because it goes right into the New Testament. Jesus did the exact same thing as those Old Testament bulls and goats did. Jesus gave his sacrifice, himself, for the removal of the sins of the world. Same sort of idea. But now listen to this. As Jesus did that deed on the cross, he gave his life. Everybody's sin was due, and Jesus gave his life to pay for the sins of the people, the sacrifice. There could be no greater sacrifice. God himself made the sacrifice. That's why it's so spectacular and awesome and wonderful for what Jesus has done, because I couldn't ask God to forgive me of my sins because, number one, I wasn't Jewish. Number two, I was a Gentile. And number three, I wouldn't have any knowledge of that. So Jesus did that for me. Now you think back of all the sins that you've ever committed, even the little things. Maybe you lied to your mom or to your dad. Maybe you stole a piece of candy at a store one time. Maybe you lied about something. Maybe you cheated on a test. You know, we consider those like small sins, although truly there's really no such thing. A sin is a sin, and sin separates you from God, according to Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Nevertheless, we commit sins. Now, sometimes we commit what we would think of bigger sins. And as we get older, we start getting into that lustful area, and we start wanting the opposite gender, and we might want to be with them in ways that we shouldn't be with them because we're not married to them. And then sometimes when people get married, they still have a desire for somebody else, and they go out and commit what we call adultery. That is, I'm going to forsake my spouse, whom I promised God to love, protect, and care for, and then I'm going to join my body with this person over here. So you understand, that is a horrible, horrible sin. It destroys the spouse, it destroys the children, it destroys the home, it destroys the finances, it destroys the neighborhood, it destroys the community, it destroys the county, it destroys the state, and it destroys the nation. Adultery is a huge sort of thing. Now, does that mean that I've committed the greatest ever sin and that I can in no way be forgiven of that sin? No, in our day and age, we go back to the concept that Jesus has died. So, all right, so I've got my sins. Maybe I've committed adultery. Maybe I've committed fornication. Maybe I've done something really horrible. Maybe I've murdered somebody. Maybe I've murdered my parents, as you see in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law is made for sinners. Then I want my sins forgiven. And so what do? I have to claim the blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament because Jesus completed that sacrifice for me. I should be dead because of my sins. Romans 6 verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. I committed the sins. I should pay the price. I should pay the penalty. I should die because of my sins. But Jesus, it's like putting his arms around me and walking up to the cross, Garland, you should be on that cross because you committed the sins. You should die. That Jesus says with his arm around him, Garland, let me get up on that cross for you. I will die for you so that you need not die. You need not die to God, and you will have the opportunity to be with us forever and ever in heaven, time without end. All right, so we get that. That's why it carries across to the New Testament. So chapter 16 of Leviticus is a super important chapter. If you haven't studied it, if you haven't taken it apart, please take the time to do so. Your knowledge of Jesus' sacrifice will increase 100-fold. But now let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then the 6th chapter. And let's go down to verse 17. God is giving some commandments through Moses, to which he is going to communicate some commandments to him. All right, so let's talk about commandments. We talked about sacrifice. Let's talk about obedience. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 6 says, "You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God." Now you notice that Lord is all caps. So Jehovah is speaking here. You should keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. Now, sometimes we might get a little confused, and it says you should keep the commandments, the testimonies, and the statutes. There's a shade of difference of meaning in each of those words, but just to make it easy, you can just kind of sort of say the commandments. So wherever God commanded, wherever he said to do, we're going to do that. And that's what God commands us to do. He goes on to say in verse 18, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And when your son asks into you in time to come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. So he brought us out.'" Now, verse 24, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." The Lord commanded all of these things to be fulfilled. The Lord commanded. Now, if you were to get down to the Hebrew word study and the Greek word study, you might find that word means to keep or to guard. So I'm protecting the commandments of God in order to do them. It's like I'm wrapping them up in my arms to keep all of the commandments next to my heart, next to my chest. And I walk around with all these commandments every day, all day. Even when I sleep, the commandments are with me. So that's kind of sort of what that's like, to keep and to guard those commandments, which means I'm going to be extra diligent to be sure that I am performing the commandments of the Lord God. Now, here's kind of sort of the concept that moves over just another point. People today don't think much about sin. We just do whatever it is that we want to do, and the pieces may fall wherever they may. So people do not obey the commandments of God. And I'm afraid that even members of the Lord's body don't take it seriously enough that we fail to completely commit or to keep or to perform the commandments of God. This is no small thing. It's not a laughing matter. It's not anything that you can just brush off or pass off. It is something that must be done. That's the very concept of Godhood. You know, when God exists, as he does, of course, he's God, he's almighty, he's all-powerful, he's created everything, he's created us, and he's made provision for us about heaven and eternal life. God, by right of who he is, gets to say what it is that we must do. That's the definition of Godhood, at least one definition of Godhood. God is, God commands, and we must follow through. And when we don't fall through with God's command, then you can imagine that there's going to be a price to pay. Hell, for example. If we live without keeping God's commandments, we are indeed missing the mark. We are indeed sinning, and the full price of that sin is hell. We're very fortunate that God is full of grace, mercy, love, and compassion, that he sent Jesus to this earth so that our sins might be forgiven should we follow his plan of salvation. Nevertheless, it is that God commands and we must follow. Those that follow God's commands are ones that are going to have the good life. Just like in the Old Testament where God said, if you obey my commands, you will have all of these blessings. It's true in the New Testament as well. If you obey my commands, you will have all of these blessings. We took a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 this morning. Let's turn over there this morning in our Bible class. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 has this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. That's what that word means. Blessed be, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have a hope that is alive, that is powerful, that is promised, that is strong. It's going to fulfill that promise, that is, of being with Jesus because of the resurrection from the dead. To obtain, to get, to have, to hold an inheritance. Well, if God is my father, then I should have an inheritance. Just as earthly fathers have or leave an inheritance to their children. To obtain an inheritance, and this inheritance, by the way, it's not like money that you're just going to spend up and then it's gone. It's not like gold or silver that might rust away or be destroyed somehow or another. This inheritance is imperishable. There's absolutely no way that this blessing of God will ever be done away with. You can't destroy this blessing. It is undefiled. It is absolutely pure. There's no sin to it. There's no darkness to it. There's no evil in it. It is an undefiled inheritance. And it's not going to fade away. It means that over time, it's going to just grow less, until it's gone. It's not going to do that. It is a perfectly complete and whole victory that will not fade away. And you notice that it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, you remember John 14, and Jesus said, I'm going away, and where I go, you cannot follow me. And the apostles say, now, where are you going, and how come we can't follow you? And Jesus says, well, let your heart be at peace. I'm going to home, and I shall prepare a home for you in heaven. And when after all that's complete, I will come back and get you and bring you home to myself. So that's the idea that's going on here, that's reserved in heaven. It's protected by the power of God. Your inheritance is protected by none other than God Almighty. Now, how many people can break that? How many people can get through God's barriers, if you will, and destroy your inheritance? Not an entity anywhere. Nothing exists that can get through God's protection. But y'all, I want you to notice that this protection is through your faith. I trust God for salvation. I trust God that he's going to protect my home in heaven. I trust him that I'm going to be there with him. I'm going to give him everything that he wants from my heart, sacrifice, and I'm going to do everything that he wants me to do from my heart, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. All right. So let's turn over to 1 Samuel, because there was a story there that we might want to look at. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll eventually work our way down to verse 22. Now, Saul has just been crowned king. Samuel tells him, I want you to do something. I want you to go over there and I want you to destroy the Amalekites. I want you to destroy every single one of them. I want you to destroy the old men. I want you to destroy the old women. I want you to destroy middle-aged men and middle-aged women. I want you to destroy young adult men and women. I want you to destroy every teenager. I even want you to destroy every child. I want you to destroy every baby that they have. And not only that, I want you to destroy every bit of produce, everything that they own. I want you to destroy that too. And not only that, I want you to kill every animal that belongs to the animal kingdom. Utter and total and complete destruction of the Lord's enemies. Now, God is just not simply being mean. He didn't wake up one day and say, I don't like the Amalekites. I think I'll just do away with them. I'll get Israel over there, beat them up, and kill everything. No, that's not the case. God always punishes whatever nation is doing wrong. And the Amalekites are those people. They are so far from God that God says, I'm tired of those guys. Let's just do away with them. All right, so Saul says, okay, we'll go. And he gets his army together, and he goes over there, and he whoops upon everybody, kills a bunch of people. But here's what he does. He brings back the best of the livestock, and he brings King Agag back. Now, Agag, the king of the Amalekites over there, he should have been killed. All those animals should have been killed, but he didn't do it. He brought them back. Samuel was totally distraught. He says, what have you done, Saul? And Saul said, well, I did what you told me to do. He says, no, well, I hear the animals, and I see all of this stuff. And Saul says, well, now wait a minute, Samuel. The people have told me, they kind of sort of got to me, and they said, let's take the best back, and let's offer it for sacrifice. Seems like a good idea, so that's what I've done. And Samuel told Saul, you are not right. You did not keep the commandment of the Lord to destroy everything of the Amalekites, including all of the Amalekites, including Agag. And Agag thinks, oh, look, they're going to cut off my thumbs, which is a thing that you do to kings back in those days, because without a thumb, you don't have an opposable thumb, so you can't pick up stuff like a weapon. And so Agag, the king, thinks he's got it made. He's going to live. But then Agag actually gets killed. So the result of that is that Saul is prophesied to lose his kingship right off the bat. You can't even fulfill one commandment of the Lord totally, and you're going to lose your kingship over this. Your household would have been fixed forever as kings of Israel would be, but now that's going to go to another house, and you're going to lose being king over Israel. So here's the thought about that. Did Saul sacrifice his heart to complete God's commandments? The answer to that is no. No, he didn't. Did he physically keep the Lord's command to wipe out everything? No. No, he didn't. So what does that mean? It means that there's no such thing as being just a little bit baptized. There's no such thing as a little bit of repentance. There's no such thing as a little bit of confession. There's no such thing as a little bit of faith or a little bit of the Bible. It's a whole thing or it's nothing. And yet many people today are exactly in Saul's shoes. They want to do a little bit of what the Lord has to say, but if there's something that they want to do, just like Saul did, he brought that stuff home because he wanted to. People don't fulfill fully God's commandments. It's like a buffet religion. It's like cherry picking religion. I want some chicken fried steak. I definitely don't want any green stuff. No broccoli. No Brussels sprouts. We're not doing that. We're not going to do the green stuff. And we're not going to do this and this. Oh, but I like dessert. Yeah, I want some dessert. See what I'm saying? People cherry pick. Choose what it is that they want to complete in God's will, if they do it at all. And God says, that's just not going to fly. All right, we get the point. You can't complete just a little bit of God's commands and say you've done it. That would be sinful. Let's finish up by taking a look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 this morning. And let's take a look at verse 23 and 24. All right, since God is God and we are created beings, we must do what it is that God wants us to do. So here's the commandment. 1 John 3, verse 22, 23 and 24. This is his commandment. All right, what? What, God? What is his commandment? That we believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a work, by the way. That's a thing that you do. A lot of people say you can't be saved by works, that you're only saved by grace. God just zaps you with salvation. That's not true. That's a false doctrine. It is right here. This is the commandment, and that's something that we do, that we believe in the name, that is the authority, the character, the nature, the power of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, that is, we serve one another, just as he commanded us. Go back to John chapter 13. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him. If you completely fulfill God's commandments, you live in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing better in existence than that. We know by this that he lives in us. What's that? How do we know that he lives in us? Because we keep the commandment to have faith in his Son and to love one another. And when we do that, he lives in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Did you get the point? If you do what God wants you to do, things are going your way. If you don't do what God wants you to do, even if you do part of what God wants you to do, it's not going to fly. You got to do it all. Otherwise, you might as well not do it any. So, something to think about this morning.